Great question for us. Are we ready? You know, the Lord Jesus will come. Could be today. Could be before I finish the introduction to this sermon. But it may not be for a long, long time. But the Scripture always reminds us that we need to be ready. And trust you know the Lord is your Savior, and you are ready in that sense for the day in which He will return. So I appreciate Greg singing that for us this morning. Well, our study this morning takes us once again to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Oh, I need to dismiss the children. Thank you very much. Good high sign there. All right. So, junior church, ages 4 through grade 4. And off they go. But we are back here into Galatians 3, and as I mentioned during the scripture reading, we'll finish up that chapter this morning. And let me begin by asking a very serious question. Are there any Cubs fans here who are courageous enough to lift your hand high and say, yes, I am all right, we have some courageous Cubs fans here? Well, Cubs fans, you are gonna love this, okay? Did you know, Cubs fans, that for two amazing summers, the Chicago Cubs taught baseball fans some good theology? Okay, here's how it happened. Before the 1988 season, the Cubs made a trade for third baseman Vance Law. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? Okay, some of you dedicated fans know Vance Law. Then a few months later, they brought first baseman Mark Grace up from the minors. And so there they were, right next to each other in the batting order, Law and Grace. And in fact, they were in the right order too. Grace batted fifth, and Law came after him. That's just like Paul explains in verse 17 of Galatians 3, God gave the promise by grace to Abraham before He gave Moses the law. And then out in the field, you had Grace and Law at the corners of the diamond. So when a batter hit a sharp ground ball towards third, it was Law to Grace for the out. Okay, now, whether the Apostle Paul would have had the patience to suffer through a losing season at Wrigley Field, I don't know. Although I will admit this, the first of those 2 years when those guys played together, they actually won the division. One of those rare occasions. The next year, not so well. But I do think that Paul would have approved of the Cubs' theology. Because as we're going to see in our text today, Law and Grace aren't opponents. They are teammates, as it were, working together for the salvation of God's people. The law leads to grace, which is found only in Christ. So let me read the first portion of our text again here this morning, starting in verse 19. Paul says this, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" In other words, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, absolutely not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I've entitled the message this morning according to a literal translation of that first sentence in verse 19. And it says this, why then the law? So let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are grateful for the rich theology that Paul gives us here in the book of Galatians. And more than that, Father, we're grateful for the truth of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, not by keeping the law. It's not dependent upon what we can do or what we even try to do. But we can have eternal life because, Father, You've promised that all who come to Jesus Christ in saving faith shall be saved, their sins forgiven, eternal life given. Yet, Father, much of our Scripture is the Old Testament law. And You've given us these portions of Scripture for a purpose as well. I pray that you would help us this morning as we grapple a little bit with what that purpose is, that we might value all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We might see the unity of it. We might see the plan of God unfolding from beginning to end. That would just stir our souls, that we might share with others the glorious truth of the gospel. So I ask, Father, that you would guide in this time, guide my thinking and my words, and open the hearts and minds of your people here, that we might understand the Scripture, and might your Spirit apply it in our hearts, that we might believe, that we might obey, that we might grow thereby. So we just commit this time to you, ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as is customary here, we'll need to recap just a little bit. And hopefully you're noticing that I'm getting more streamlined in my recapping, okay? But I just want to make sure we've kind of got the flow of the passage. Right here in chapter 3, we've seen Paul just kind of relentlessly making the point that salvation is by faith and not by works, okay? Not by keeping the law. And he's been challenging the Galatians and us to live by faith, not to try to live even as believers by the works of the law. So, for example, in verses 6 through 9, there was a paragraph in which he talked about Abraham, the father of Judaism. And Paul shows from the Old Testament Scripture that Abraham, though he's an Old Testament character, so though he's kind of the father of Judaism, he was saved by faith, not by works. Paul points out that Abraham was saved because he believed God's promises. And that was before Abraham was ever circumcised. That was more than 400 years before Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And it all began with a promise of redemption that was received by faith. And then Paul is going to continue to build on that promise theme, that promise idea throughout the rest of this chapter. So in the next paragraph, verses 10 through 14, Paul makes his point in a different way. He says that if you are trusting in the law to save you, if you're thinking that that's the answer, if you're thinking you can earn God's approval, not only will you fail to earn God's favor, but you actually put yourself under a curse. But he goes on to remind us that thankfully Christ endured that judgment for us in our place, so that, as verse 14 says, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then the next section, verses 15 through 18. This is what we looked at last time. Paul just keeps wailing away on this concept of the superiority of faith over law. And he says, in effect, that the law just doesn't measure up. The promise of God is the answer. And we looked at those four verses last time and saw a number of reasons Paul gave in demonstrating the superiority of faith over the law. First, the promise of faith that was made to Abraham was unilaterally given by God, and it's unalterable. We talked about how that promise is fulfilled in Christ. He is the promised seed. And we saw that the promise was given first, more than 400 years before Mount Sinai and the law. So, you know, everything that we have covered so far in chapter 3, Paul's point has been that keeping the law can't save you. That's not what makes you a child of Abraham. It's not what enables you to become a complete, sanctified Christian. Keeping the law isn't the answer. Believing in the Son is. Believing God's promise made to Abraham and to all of us, that is the answer. Now, as we come to verse 19 in our text this morning, it's as if Paul realizes that he may have made his point so well that some might accuse him of having no regard for the law whatsoever. And in fact, that accusation was being circulated about the Apostle Paul. In Acts 21:21, James tells Paul that the word on the street, so to speak, is that Paul was teaching all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses. And Paul understands that when he gives right theology, when he shows that, you know, it's not by keeping the law, that there are going to be some people that are going to say, well, Paul, are you just throwing out the Old Testament? And of course, Paul isn't. I mean, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And he says these things were written to be examples to us, to be helpful for us, to be instructive to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. So Paul is not throwing out the law. But he understands that set against the backdrop of Judaism, that the thinking that was affecting these Judaizers and that they were trying to impose upon the Galatians, that what Paul was going to teach them would make them want to say, well, then why did God even give the law? If you say the promise came first and then the law, and the promise can't be annulled by the law, and the promise is better than the law, then why did God give the law? That's the question he's answering. And so he says, here's the question. He's anticipating. Wherefore then serveth the law? Literally, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? If salvation is by promise and not by law, why did God give the law anyway? And folks, it's an important question. You know, lest we minimize the value of revelation given by God. Well, here's Paul's initial answer. Take a look, verse 19. It says, it was added because of transgressions. So Paul says the law was given because of sin. But frankly, even that's not as clear as we might like it to be. Some would say that Paul's point is that the law was given to regulate behavior. Because people are sinful, they need boundaries, okay? Any of you here who are or have been a parent, you understand that concept well. Sinners need boundaries or they will just go every which way in their own sin. We've seen that in our children. Our parents saw it in us. And societies have laws primarily for that reason, to try to restrain lawless behavior for the safety of the community. And certainly in ancient Israel, there was a measure of truth to that. The law did help keep order, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not the primary reason God has given us the law, and it's certainly not the reason that the law connect, the way in which the law connects in with salvation truth. But Paul says, no, here's why God gave the law. The law reveals sin. It exposes sin for what it really is, a violation of God's holy standard. Now, the law functions kind of like a doctor who is an expert in diagnosing an illness, in showing exactly what the malady is, but then who is helpless to clear up the trouble once it's been diagnosed. That's the law. It reveals sin. It doesn't fix sin. It doesn't do anything about sin. And in fact, if you read the book of Romans, you'll find that Paul says, in some sense, it provokes sin. You know, it's kind of like you tell a young person, don't do that, and that's almost like saying, go ahead. Give it a try, right? That's the way the law sometimes affects our sin nature. It almost provokes us to sin. But the law is not a fixer of sin. It's a revealer, a definer, an identifier of the reality of sin in our lives. If you think that I'm wordy, here's what Martin Luther says, okay? He says the true function and the chief and proper use of the law, some call this the first use of the law, is to reveal to man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his wickedness, his ignorance, his hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. Now, that's an unsettling statement. But as unsettling as it sounds, it's a good thing. See, verse 19 says that the law was added. That has the idea of something kind of coming in by a side road. There's a sense in which the law feeds into the promise. The promise was already given. The law kind of feeds into that. It's like an on-ramp to the gospel highway. Because the more we know the law, the more we see our sin. And the more we see our sin, the more we recognize that we need a Savior. One commentator said this. He said, the law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. So the law reveals sin. It shows us our sinful need, but it has limits. Okay, verse 19 says, the law was added because of transgression. Now notice the next clause. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So in terms of this purpose of revealing sin as an on-ramp to the gospel, the law is, in a sense, temporary. It serves as a sort of parenthesis between the promise given to Abraham and the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, God's law is eternal because it's a reflection of His unchanging character. And it's a reflection of His moral standard and His priorities. But there's another sense in which the law's use has limits. In the unfolding plan of redemption, you know, the usefulness of all those specific regulations and ceremonies and rituals and prefigurements has expired now that Christ has come. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, there was a day in which we gave a lot of attention to the law. That was God's revelation at that point. And it's still God's revelation, but now we see the fulfillment. All those things that were pictured, all those things that were described, we see perfect righteousness in the person of Christ. We see the prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ. We see the real way of salvation, the perfect sacrifice, the complete and final sacrifice. All of that is in Christ. And so in that sense, that Old Testament law was just a temporary thing. It has limits. And that brings us to the end of verse 19 and verse 20, which is a little bit puzzling, a little bit more difficult. He says, in it, that is the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So here's another limitation of the law. It was given, Paul says, through intermediaries, from God through angels to Moses. Now, you might be thinking back in your mind to Exodus chapter 19 and 20 there, where Moses is on Mount Sinai, and you say, you know, I don't remember any angels being there. I mean, you might remember, you know, the thick clouds and the thunder and lightning and the fire and the smoke and the earth quaking and the trumpets, but there's no mention of angels. There's just this idea of Moses, and he's hiding in the cleft of a rock, and God reveals Himself to him, and He gives him the tablets upon which are the commandments, and He gives him all this instruction while he's in the mount about the tabernacle and all of those different kinds of things, gives this revelation to Moses. But we don't read about angels. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, Moses says this: the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000s of saints, 10,000 holy ones. From His right hand went a fiery law. And it was the firm belief of the Jews that God was accompanied by angels when He gave the law. And in fact, the idea is that He delivered the law through those angels. Now, you know, I'm not dogmatic on that, but the fact is the New Testament, at least in some measure, confirms the idea. When Stephen preached the gospel to the Jewish leaders, he said that the law was received by the disposition of angels. That's Acts 7:53. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 refers to the law as the word spoken by angels. So there in the New Testament, there's some reference here to this idea of the law, the Old Testament scripture coming down, being handed down to Moses from God through angels. And in some measure, the point is a little bit academic. But Paul's point is, you know, there's a difference. That whole Old Testament legal system was mediated, right? You had priests, and you had all of these different rituals. There was not the same kind of access. And it was given. It was given but through mediators. But you know what? The promise was given direct from God to Abraham. No human mediator. Just a promise made by God. A unilateral promise, an unchanging promise. And so in that sense, he's saying, you know what? The law isn't the same. The promise came directly from God. So in that sense, the law is limited. But that leads Paul to anticipate another important question. And really, it's something of a variation of the earlier question. Verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Okay, so he says, well, you know, I've said that there are certain limitations to the law, and the law is different from the promise, and it kind of came in later. And Paul says, so does that mean that they're kind of in opposition? Was it then it's the law, and now it's the promise, and you know, they're different, and the way of salvation is different? And Paul answers with his characteristic expression. In the King James Bible, it's translated, God forbid. Okay? The Greek word literally means, may it never be. We might translate it in our common tongue as absolutely not or no way. Okay, so Paul says, here's another question you might ask. Are the law and the promise at odds? Are they contradictory? Is there some inconsistency in the Word of God? And Paul says, no way. They absolutely fit together. They're like law and grace. They are teammates. The reason the law was not at odds with the promise is that it had a totally different purpose. Unlike the promise, it could not give life. If it could have done so, then the promise would have been unnecessary. That's what Paul is saying in the last half of verse 21. He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the implication is, but that can't be so. You know, the Judaizers had been teaching the Galatians that the way to a righteous life was by keeping the law. They may even have espoused this teaching from the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah says, lots of Torah, lots of life. Okay, Torah is just the books of the law, the first five books. And this, if he has gotten teaching of Torah, he has gotten himself life eternal. That's what the Jewish teachers began to think. But that's not how it works. Because the fact is, no one except Jesus himself has ever or will ever keep the law. And so the law only serves to reveal sin. Now, that's not to say that there's something defective about the law. That's not saying that the law doesn't work. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is us. You know, the problem is that we are sinners. And the law is very effective in proving that we're sinners. But the law isn't life-giving. I saw one writer who said, you know, we might look at the law as something like chemotherapy. Okay? When someone is diagnosed with cancer, sometimes one of the treatment options they may choose is chemotherapy. Now let me ask you this. Do those chemicals being infused into the body, do they heal anything? I don't, right? They kill. They are destroying, hopefully, predominantly cancerous cells, but along the way they're also sometimes destroying good cells, and the goal is just to make a way so that the body then can recover itself. But the chemotherapy itself does not heal. It does not give life. And there's a sense in which the law kind of works that way. It makes us worse so Christ can make us better. It brings some things to light so that we recognize how desperately we need Christ, because we are sinners who are utterly unable to keep the law. The law can't give life, but it can bring us to a point where we are ready to find life through God's promise and through God's Son. See, the law's purpose was limited, it was temporary, but it was also preparatory. And that's the essence of the next four verses, and we'll take them two at a time. They're both just kind of illustrations. Verses 22 and 23, it says, but the Scripture, and the idea there is the Old Testament law, right? That's what he had. There was no New Testament at this point in time. But the Scripture, but the law hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, if you're looking in a King James Bible, you'll see that word concluded there. That's actually translating the exact same Greek word that is translated shut up in verse 23. And that doesn't mean keep quiet, okay? The shut up there is like to be enclosed, to be hedged in, to be almost like held captive or constrained. That's the idea of the word. Some translators use the word imprisoned. And so Paul is giving an illustration here. He says, if all we have to go on is keeping the law, it's kind of like being imprisoned. We're held captive. We're locked up, as it were, until we receive the promise by faith in Christ. The law just keeps hedging us in and reminding us that we're sinners, that we fall short, that we can't keep the law, that we can't earn God's favor. That's what the law does. It hedges us in that way. But you know, when we talk about the idea of being shut up, being taken captive, being hedged in, being imprisoned, the idea here in this illustration is not so much that we are being imprisoned on death row for punishment, though certainly there is a reality that as sinners who have not received the Savior, someone is, in a sense, on death row, right? They're condemned already. It's just a matter of when God's time comes and they face the judgment of God. But the point here isn't that. It's more like protective incarceration. You know, it's like God shuts us up and actually protects us from just blindly and obliviously continuing on in our sin. And he says, look, you're a sinner. You got a problem. You need to realize this. You need to recognize it. So there's that sense in which the Scripture, the Old Testament law, you know, hedges us in and protects us from unrestrained lawlessness and reminds us and shows us, if we'll allow it to, that we're sinners. And that we've got a desperate problem. And that we can't keep the law. And we need a Savior. So Paul illustrates the law as being like a guard to hold us captive until faith comes. It's preparatory. Then in verses 24 and 25, he gives us another illustration. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Okay, so the word there that's translated schoolmaster is the Greek word paedagogos, okay, kind of like our word pedagogy or a pedagogue. And we think about it in the sense of a teacher or a tutor, or the word that's used in this translation is schoolmaster. But in fact, in the ancient Greek world, the pedagogos wasn't really a teacher. He was usually a trusted household servant, a slave, who was responsible for the moral welfare of the children. Wasn't really a teacher, a tutor, or a schoolmaster. He was more like a disciplinarian and a stern governess, typically a male governess, but that's kind of the idea. And it was this servant's duty to see that the children acquired the qualities essential to mature adulthood and that they were developing in their character, in their discipline. And one of his daily tasks was to take the children to and from school and deliver them to their teacher, who would then convey the academic instruction. And that, Paul says, is like the purpose of the law. It's there to lead people towards Christ, to show them their need, though it could not actually bring them to faith. The law can only bring someone to a point where they realize they can't keep it and they desperately need a solution. And of course, that solution is to receive Christ by faith and to believe the promise of eternal life. And so that's what Paul is saying. He says, you know, you want to know what the law is about? It isn't a way of salvation. It isn't a solution to our sin problem. It's actually a revealer of that problem. Maybe even a provoker of that problem so that we would see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And it's something that can bring us to a point where we realize, I can't do it myself. I can't keep the law. I think it was Ben Franklin who constructed his own moral code. And he couldn't even keep the code that he himself had written. He wrote down and said, here's what a good person ought to do. And he wrote those things down and he realized that, you know what, he couldn't even keep his own rules. People always say, why do you got to have all these rules? You know, most of us would realize we can't keep our own rules. We have things we know we should do, we want to do, and our sin nature is such that we can't even do the things we know we should do ourselves. And the law shows us that. The law makes it clear that we're sinners. And it brings us to a place like that pedagogue. Brings us to a place like that guard, where we recognize, you know what, we desperately need an answer to this sin problem, and the answer comes by faith in Christ. Folks, that is God's desire for every person here, that you would turn to Christ in saving faith. Paul continues in verse 26 by saying that those who have come to Christ by faith are the children of God. Those who have recognized that the law can't save anyone, that it can't give life. Those who have recognized that salvation is not by works, not by law keeping, but by believing God's promise, those are the ones who are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look at verse 26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God." He's speaking to the Galatian believers. And he's speaking to them in the context that they have trusted Christ, that they are believers. And he says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If you're thinking you're a child of God by keeping the law, then you're not. But if you are thinking you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that indeed is the way of salvation. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Paul has really spent this entire chapter emphasizing the limitations of the law and the dangers of thinking that we can somehow keep it. And he's shown that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin and to make us realize just how sinful we really are. But now, it's as if he stops and draws the Galatian believers back to the glorious reality that for them, you know what? The law is no longer the issue. Because you've trusted Christ. You've believed the promise. You're a child of God. And the law isn't really the point. They've put on Christ, he says, as it were. They've identified with Him by receiving Him as their Savior. They've acknowledged His working in their life by being baptized. And while the Judaizers have made much of the Jew and Gentile distinction, Paul says that none of those distinctions matter anymore. A believer in Christ is a believer is a believer. They were all the children of God. You know, it was interesting to me to learn that in the Jewish morning prayer, which if you think about Paul, for his adult life up to the point of the Damascus Road, he would have said daily, they would pray something like this. You know, they'd lift up their hands and they would say, "Oh God, I thank You that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. I thank You that I am a free man and not a slave. I thank You that I am a man and not a woman." And that is what they would pray. Because those distinctions were very important to those Jewish men. Now the Jewish women would pray in essence that God would give them the grace to handle the position that they were in. You know what, ladies, praise God, it's not like that anymore. I mean, God does give us distinctions in roles. But as far as our relationship with our Savior goes, as far as our walk with God goes, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no bond, there's no free, there's no man, there's no woman, there's no elderly, there's no youth. Anybody who is in Christ is in Christ. And we are all part of that family. We are all one in Him. And Paul just kind of turns the end of this chapter to stir up the excitement of these Galatians. He's given them some heavy theology. He's made his case powerfully, and now he says, but you know what? You're in Christ. You don't have to worry about that. The law, you know, it's not the issue. The issue is you know the Savior. Your sins have been forgiven. You have new life in Christ. Now let me just say, lest we misunderstand, that's not to say, and Paul says this, for example, in Romans 6. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he gives his characteristic answer, you know, absolutely not. Okay? That's not the point. And there is value from the law in understanding the character of God, the priorities of God, what holiness really is, what God desires to see. And Paul's going to talk about that a little bit later here in the book. But his point right now is when it comes to redemption, when it comes to salvation, you know, the law isn't the issue anymore. It's the promise, it's the grace of God received by faith. And in verse 29, he says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, folks, isn't that a glorious thought? And you remember back in verse 16 in this chapter where Paul made that real distinctive point about the singular seed versus the plural seed. He says, "Not to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So he says that promise made to Abraham ultimately was made to Christ. But he says that all who have come to Christ in saving faith, we are one with Him. Elsewhere, Paul talks about, you know, believers as being the body of Christ. He's our head, we're His body. The church is His body. All of us collectively, we are part of Christ. We are in Christ. We have union with Christ. We are one with Him. And you know what that means, folks? That all the promises made to Christ are made to us. All of the inheritance given to Christ is given unto us. We share all of those things because we are one with Him. We've covered a lot of ground here quickly this morning, but I think, you know, Paul has made his point. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by keeping the law. You know, and as I said, Paul isn't telling us to throw out the law. He gets accused of that. Because the true theology of salvation by grace leads people to think that that's the implication. No, his point is that the law has a purpose, but it's just very, very different than the purpose of the promise. The law simply shows us our sin. It reveals us. Almost has that provoking effect that stirs up our rebellious nature. And if people will allow it, the law will help them to see their need. And folks, our calling is to help people go through that thought process. As you know, as they think about things, you know, sometimes when we witness to people, we get a little uneasy because the first part of the message is kind of hard. You know, when you've got to confront people about the reality of sin. And you got to share with them that that all of us, apart from Christ, deserve God's judgment. And we sometimes want to kind of shy away from that. And so people sometimes will just go along and say, well, wouldn't you like to have Christ as your Savior and have eternal life? You know, well, who wouldn't answer yes to that? You know, but that's not understanding the gospel. Understanding the gospel is first recognizing what the law teaches. And that's that we are sinners. And that try as we might, there's nothing that we can do. So folks, sometimes we just need to be courageous and allow God's grace to enable us to just say those things as they need to be said, gently, kindly, but truthfully and carefully, because in order to appreciate the need, someone's got to recognize the sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you aren't sure that you're saved. You don't know for sure that you have eternal life. You're uncertain that if you died today or 5 years from now, you're not sure that you would have a home in heaven. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I hope so. I'm trying hard. If that's your thought process, what that reveals is that you haven't received Christ by faith. And you need to recognize that the Bible says you're condemned already because you haven't received the Savior. Your sin has brought you condemnation. Now, that's not to say that someone who is saved isn't equally a sinner. Just to say those sins have been dealt with. And that's what the law does. And the cause for rejoicing, what makes the gospel, which means good news, what makes it good news is the fact that Christ is the answer to all those things. We don't have to experience that punishment. We don't have to deal with that judgment. There is an answer to our sin problem, and it's the person of Jesus Christ who died on a cross and shed His blood and gave His life so that we can be forgiven. And folks, that's a cause for rejoicing. You know, and as I was just thinking about the old law and grace, right? Vance Law and Mark Grace on the Cubs team. You know, I also found it interesting that in the providence of God, Law ended his time with the Cubs at the end of the 89 season, but Grace remained long after that. And you know, folks, the days of Law are over. It's all of grace and always will be. You know, that's the answer. The promise of God, salvation by grace through faith, that is God's solution for all of us. And it always has been, but we just live in a day now where we see it in its fullness and we can appreciate it in its fullness and we can experience the indwelling Spirit of God if we have trusted in Christ by faith. And folks, as believers, you know, we live the Christian life the same way in which we were saved. It's by grace. It's not by keeping the law. But it's by depending upon God's grace and allowing Him to change us. You know, when God asks, you know, what God asks of us is that we would just simply believe Him. You know, that we would believe in His power to transform. That we would believe that the simple steps of obedience He puts before us are things that He is well able to accomplish in our lives if we'll just simply allow Him to do that. So let's be careful that we don't fall into the Galatian trap, we who are believers, of thinking that we are somehow able to earn favor with God. We can't. Okay? And praise the Lord we can't. Because then it comes back to it all depends on me. And you know what? I'm a sinner and I'm going to fail. But I serve a perfect Savior who has done it all. He's made provision not only for my eternal destiny, but He's made provision for me to live for Him right now. And He just asks that I believe His promises. That I trust in Him. That I rest in Him, that I depend upon Him. And let me just make one more point of application here and then we'll be done this morning. You know, I talked in there about there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no bond or free, there's no man or woman. Let's recognize that in this room right now are a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. And frankly, none of us are better than anybody else. You know, we love to compare ourselves among ourselves, and Paul tells us in Corinthians that that is not wise. That is an unwise thing. The only person we ought to be doing any comparison about is the Lord Jesus, and we fall short. And there's a place for us to grow, and God wants us to do that. So as we look to one another, let's realize that we are one in Christ. And we pray for each other. And we help each other. And we encourage each other. And sometimes that means, you know, and Paul will talk about this at the beginning of chapter 6. Sometimes that means going to someone and having to try to nudge them in a certain direction to be a help to them. But we do so meekly and humbly, realizing that we are all simply sinners, saved by a loving and gracious God who wants to do great things in our midst. And if we'll let Him do that, He will. When we start to think that we can do it, that's when it gets messed up. That's when things get turned upside down. So let me encourage you today. If you aren't certain you have eternal life, now's the time to be saved. Trust Christ now. And as believers, if we're starting to think that we bring something to the table for God, let's realize the futility of that kind of thinking. That's Galatian thinking. Let's realize that living the Christian life, just like being saved, is by God's grace, a God who knows all, can do all, wants to do great things in and through our life. And let's reach out to the world around us with that good news and encourage one another along the way. I ask you to bow your heads with me, if you would. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a brief moment of invitation. Our Father, we are thankful that salvation is by grace. The law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to show us our need. The grace and truth are by Christ. Life is because of what He has done. And Lord, I pray for Your saving work in the lives of anyone here who perhaps has never turned to You in saving faith. I pray, Father, for those who are believers, that You would humble us and that we would just be people who have that spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving and rejoicing because of what You've done for us. And that we would then humbly allow You to work in our lives and give Your grace that we might grow, that we might take those steps of faith. Lord, knit our hearts together as a church family and give us a zeal, a passion to reach this lost world around us with the gospel. There are so many out there that are imprisoned by sin, that are held captive by the law, so to speak. And the schoolmaster brings them, but they don't believe. Lord, might we be people of prayer. Might we be people who would take those opportunities that You give to just share a morsel of truth with those who need to hear it. So, Lord, maybe You've spoken to folks' hearts this morning. I don't know. But in whatever way You have, Father, might we be quick to respond in faith, in humility. Pray that as You've spoken to hearts, maybe some folks would just need to get alone with You and pray and really settle that matter. Maybe someone needs to go to a brother or sister in Christ and admit their sin. Lord, work whatever is needful. Those that need to be baptized, those who need to just take whatever step of growth, we pray that Your Spirit would just bring a pointed conviction in hearts, that You might accomplish the change that You desire this morning. Thank You, Father, for Your word and for its working in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.